I don't know if you've ever heard of the definition of minor surgery. The definition of minor surgery is someone else's. Our brother Roddy said we've been here a couple of weeks. We've been here 3 weeks. And I might say that in our ministry, we never go away except for here more than 3 or 4 days at a time. So for us, this has been a fast 3 weeks, a lovely 3 weeks, and we thank you for it, and we enjoy being here. As far as the sand in our shoes, I think most of it's in the car. So whoever has that responsibility, I guess, will have some work to do. If you would turn to the epistle of 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy. I want you to go to chapter 3, if you would. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, and the right word there would be overseer, he desireth a good work. Paul says this is a true statement. And in the pastoral epistles, Paul 5 times makes a statement, this is a faithful saying or a true saying. In this particular epistle, there are 3 of them. This is one of them, that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And you will notice, it does not say he will desire a good title or a good salary or good benefits or a good parking spot. It says he will desire a good work. And shepherding the Lord's people is work. And if we have shepherds that do that work, we are to esteem them highly. The Lord takes the work of overseeing and shepherding his sheep very seriously. We only need to read Ezekiel chapter 34 and 1 Peter chapter 5 to see the emphasis that God puts on the importance of those who shepherd the Lord's people. It is to be a work. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We go to chapter 4 and verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Paul is saying to Timothy that it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that godliness is profitable unto all things. We live in a day and age when there is such an emphasis on the human body and sculpting the body, and we see it paraded and presented, and people spend great sums of money. Now, of course, we should keep ourselves in healthy condition, but we know the world has become possessed with the thought of having, you know, the proper body and the way it's sculpted and shaped it and so forth. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, you know, all that type of thing, all that exercise is only good for a little while. And eventually we pass off this scene. But what he's saying is godliness, which is, I believe, behavior that demonstrates the character of God. He says, now that's profitable. That's profitable for now and for eternity. Both of those things, he says, are true of living a godly life. For the life that now is and of that which is to come. He says this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance. The first one we read in chapter 3 has to do with serving the Lord's people. This one has to do with self-discipline and disciplining ourselves spiritually so that we are healthy spiritually, which is profitable for this life and the one that is to come. But I want to spend the majority of our time tonight looking back in chapter 1 at another faithful saying. chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Men pay dearly for reliable information. We live in the information age. We have information systems. And I think all of us feel who know the Lord that that is one of the signs of the end times. For we're told in prophecy that knowledge shall increase and men shall go to and fro. And we run back and forth and go across countries and around the world in such speed, and information travels in such speed. And we just go to our computers and search on words and bring up information that before was never available to us. We pay dearly for reliable information. I wonder what someone would pay me if I could tell you tomorrow for certainty of a stock that would double in price. There would be many who would be willing to pay me dearly for that reliable information. Paul says, well, here's reliable information, a reliable statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice what it says. It says that Christ Jesus. Here we have the person who came into the world. The person of the Lord Jesus. The promised Messiah. And as we think of the promised Messiah, we are reminded of the Old Testament scriptures, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that promised a Savior, a Deliverer, a Messiah. One might ask tonight, what makes this statement or this information reliable? Why do we think that this is any more reliable than anyone else's statement or any other religious book? Because it's in the Word of God, and the Word of God is unique. There is no other book like it. There are other religious books that were written by one individual, whether it be the Book of Mormon or the Koran, or other similar books, they're written by one individual. So one who takes them to be reliable is basing everything on one individual. We come to the Word of God, and it is written by approximately 40 different writers who lived over a 1,500-year period on different continents, different backgrounds. Doctors, lawyers, kings, shepherds, fishermen, prophets, all of them writing, many of them not knowing each other at all, not living at the same time as others. And yet when you put them all together, you have a unit. You have a book that comes together and has a story that runs from the beginning to the end. You see, that's unique. We have a book that is filled with prophecy, telling us and telling the Old Testament saints what would happen in the days ahead, naming cities, naming kings before they were ever born, naming the way cities would be removed exactly to the method and to the time. And not just a few of these prophecies came true, not just 50%. Not just 75%, but 100% of them have come true as they were stated. We have a unique book in our hands. We have a book that was printed more than any other book. We have a book that has been the world's bestseller for many, many years. More copies of it are printed than any other book. There was a man, Voltaire, who said, in 25 years, the Bible will never be heard of again. And 25 years later, Voltaire was gone, and they were printing Bibles in his home. Men have attempted to destroy this book, but they never can. It's the Word of God. But it's also the Word of God that changes lives. Our prisons in our country are filled of men and women whose lives have been changed by the Word of God. Many of them write to either those who are sending them courses or to those of us who perhaps send them tracts. And they tell us how thankful they are that God put them in prison. Because they said it was there they stopped and they listened to God. So the Lord is working, you know, the gospel is not hindered by walls and gates and bars. So this book is a book that has changed many, many lives. And I think those of us who know him here tonight would say he has changed our life. And so it's a unique book. And so when we come to it and it says this is a faithful saying, we can be sure that it is, in fact, a reliable, faithful saying that we can put our trust in with certainty, that it is telling us the truth. And it tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The person, the Messiah, the Anointed One, prophesied way back, the one who spoke the world into existence. The one who sustains it all. Day by day. Moment by moment. He sustains everything. And yet he came in humility. Taking on the likeness of human flesh. Taking on the form of a servant. Being subject to the Father's will of redemption and going to the cross. And there dying for our sins. So that God, a righteous God, had a righteous basis upon which he could forgive our sins. So the person who came was no one less than God himself. The psalmist David, in Psalm 8, you recall he's looking at the stars. He calls it the handiwork of God. The word there is, this is the signature of God. It's not the work of God in the sense of we think of working, we think of producing something, we think of energy spent. God spent no energy to create the universe. Any more than you would think of signing your name as work. All of that we see above us, below us, and around us is the signature of the Creator. And men are responsible. The psalmist says that message goes around the world. There's nowhere on the face of the earth where the message of creation is not seen or spoken. No matter where you stand, you can see it. There is a creator. There is a designer. And that one, so powerful, came into the scene so lowly and took that position of a servant and went to the cross of Calvary. And David, after seeing all of that, says, what is man that thou visitest him? One of the things that I notice as we have gotten into outer space exploration is we get these beautiful photos of the Earth from outer space. The first thing we notice is that it's unique. Men may try to find life on the moon or Mars or wherever, but as you look at the system of the Earth, and just the way the water is collected in the clouds from the oceans and seas and then deposited on the land and reabsorbed again and then redeposited, we see a system, tremendous system that God has created and men are responsible. But as we look at these photos from outer space, there's one thing is very clear that I notice. I can't see myself. You look at that huge globe floating in space. But the further we draw away, we lose, don't we, any semblance of ourselves. We're totally gone. And David says, after creating such a vast universe, why would you even think of man. What he's saying is, after doing such a great work, why would you even bother? Why would you even think of something so insignificant as man? But God's plans were centered in a man. Adam, the first man, failed. The second man, the Lord Jesus, accomplished all that God sent him to do. And God's purposes are centered in man. And he has a plan for us who put our faith in the Lord Jesus. The person who came. No one less than God himself. But it said he came. Interesting, isn't it? We talk about coming into the world. I often have to chuckle on Sundays when we gather. Someone might say, well, those who have a birthday, raise your hand. Well, we should all raise our hand. Because we all have birthdays. Because we're all finite. We didn't pre-exist. But when it speaks about the Lord Jesus coming into the world, it's not talking about coming in that sense. He's talking about he pre-existed as that creator. And he came into the world. What a place to come into. You know, it would be a drastic change to move from Alaska to Spanish Wells. That would be quite a change. It's quite a change from Pennsylvania to Spanish Wells, although it was over 60 today up home. But that's not the kind of change the Lord Jesus made. It isn't just that he changed locations. He changed moral environment. He came from a place that was absolutely pure. No sin. Fellowship with his Father. Everything was right, morally. And he came into a world that was morally sick. Morally perverted. Morally damaged. Amongst those who have rebelled against God. And he says, all their hatred for God was taken out upon himself. He was God manifest, and they saw that in him, and they put all their hatred for God upon the Lord Jesus. He came into a world filled with sin and hatred, but also the world which would contain the cross. He came knowing not only the filth morally that he would find. He came knowing that here upon this scene, upon this world, there would be one who would go to the cross of Calvary. And there he would bear your sins and mine. So he tells us he came into this world. But he tells us also there was a purpose for his coming. You notice it says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save. He didn't come just to teach. Many religious leaders of the day would tell us he just came to be a good example, to show us how to live, how to love one another. Well, all those things are true. But the scripture tells us specifically, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It tells us, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so his purpose was not to teach. It was not just to be an example, but it was to save. He left glory. He lived the life. And he loved the lost. He came to save them. The word loss would mean perhaps more to you even than to me. Because what it really means is perishing. The imagery is someone who's at sea. And they're going down for the last time. And there's no help around at all. That's the picture of humanity without the Lord Jesus. Sinking, sinking, sinking. Going down for the last time. Unable to save themselves. Nothing on the horizon that would be of any encouragement. They're perishing. They're lost. Says the Lord Jesus came to save them. That's the people he came to save, isn't it? The purpose is to save the people are sinners. Think of that. God stepped out of glory upon this sin-marred earth, went to a cross, died for our sins with the purpose of not saving good people. Do you know how many people in this world tonight are misled into thinking that God saves good people? And they feel they must straighten up their life. There are certain, perhaps, sacraments they must fulfill. There are certain things they must accomplish. And then perhaps God will look upon them as good enough to save. The Bible tells us there are none good in the eyes of God. The Lord Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, meaning the self-righteous, those who evaluated themselves that certainly before God, they must have a standing. After all they've done, the way they've lived, what they've done for the community, what they've done for their church. He says, I didn't come to call those who think they're right with God. I came but sinners, to call sinners to repentance. Those who were characterized and known in their own hearts what they are. Not only what they've done, but they know what they are. They're sinners because they habitually sin. Oh, that doesn't mean that everyone commits every sin. It doesn't mean that everyone commits the grossest of any one sin. The truth is, isn't it? God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward appearance. We may think that our outward appearance is sufficient for God, but he reads our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows how many things we would have done if there wasn't perhaps a law in the land. He knows what we would have done had we carry out our hatred. The Lord Jesus said, hating is like murder. And so God looks in our heart, and he knows all those things that are unseen and unknown by those around us. And so the Lord Jesus came to save those who know they are sinners. We looked at the story in Luke 7 of Simon and the woman who was classified as a sinner. And what we saw was Simon, the self-righteous. He saw no need of a Savior. The woman, knowing she was a sinner, came to the Lord Jesus and received the joy of knowing her sins forgiven, all of them. You might be listening tonight. And you might be thinking, I'm too far in sin for God to save me. I've been in such sin and the depths of sin and the length of sin that I've gone to and the way I have lived is a disgrace to man as well as God. Well, I have good news for you tonight. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, verse 15, I am the chief of them. Here is perhaps the most religious man of his day saying, after his conversion, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the foremost. This man was self-righteous. This man was a proud Pharisee. But God came into his life, and the Lord Jesus, you remember, interrupted his life, and he came to see what he was. And he says, you know, pride, all my pride, that was sin. And he says, you know, all of that pride, thinking that I was somehow being right with God, trying to destroy the church. But look at verse 16, he says, you know, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern or example to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's saying, I'm an example. I am the chief of sinners. And grace has saved me through faith in the Lord Jesus. And if I'm the chief of sinners, and I've been saved, not by my works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus, and the work he accomplished at Calvary, if I am the chief, and I am saved, then there's no one tonight listening who cannot be saved. No matter how deep in sin you are, no matter how far you've gone from God, the work of the Lord Jesus is sufficient to procure the forgiveness of every one of your sins. It's sinners. That's who the Lord Jesus came to save. And Paul was the pattern. Paul was the one who was the example. The chief of all sinners. He says, if I've been saved, you can be saved. Tonight, if you're listening, and you know that you've sinned, and you are a sinner, and you stand before a holy and righteous God, open for all to see. He sees everything. He knows every sin in your life. He knows your life from beginning to end. Far better than you do. He knows sins that you committed that you're not even aware of. But he also knows that every one of them was placed upon his own son who died for them at Calvary. Well, perhaps tonight you feel that that's not describing you. You're not like that. You're pretty moral. God sees your heart too. He knows what you really are. He sees through all your pride and pretense. He sees into the inner recesses of your mind and heart. And he knows your desires. He knows your motives. He knows every one of your sins. And if you're willing to reclassify yourself, if you're willing to acknowledge that you are in fact also a sinner, then the Lord Jesus came to save you. And when it says he came to save you, it means he meant he came to rescue you from God's judgment upon your sins, the wrath of God. He came to rescue you. And wouldn't it be a sad thing if one was out at sea, bobbing in the waters, the raging waters, and there was no help in sight, and you were going down and you were perishing, and lo and behold, someone pulls up with a ship with a life preserver, and they cast it to you, and you deny it. And you reject it, and you perish. So it could be tonight, as you hear this good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, this reliable statement that you could put your faith in, how sad it would be as you perish, as the Savior comes to you, that you would reject him and go out into a lost eternity. Away from God, it says, in darkness, alone, forever and forever. You know, hell and the lake of fire were designed for the devil and his angels who rebelled. If we rebel against God, we reject his grace and goodness, then we will be consigned to that place designed for Satan and his angels. One might ask, how would a God who is all merciful even have a place called hell? Let me say that hell will be an eternal monument to the righteousness of God. Everything that God does ultimately brings him glory. And hell will be a monument forever standing as to how serious a holy God takes sin. Because he is holy. And because he's righteous, he will judge it. Don't take hell lightly. The Lord Jesus said it would be better for you to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, before you would ever go to that place. And tonight, that's why we have a gospel meeting. Because there is this gospel, this good news being presented to you, that you do not have to go there. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a reliable statement. It's a reliable truth. You can count on it. It comes from the inspired Word of God. God says, I'm not saying, we're not saying, God is saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God is saying that He loved the world and sent His only begotten Son into this world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you done that tonight? Or have you rejected the Savior? Have you rejected the One who came to save you? It's a reliable statement. For those of us who are Christians, you will notice where this reliable statement takes us. If you look at verse 17, you see, we had the person who came, the place he came into, the purpose was to save, the people were the sinners, but it ultimately ends up in praise. You see, if we know the Lord, and we have known that we were perishing, we were sinking, we had no hope, but then we saw the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus, and we turned to Him, and we understand at Calvary, He took the full payment for my sins. Oh, it should end up in praise like this. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Those of us who save Him, who are saved by Him, how much do we praise Him? Have we forgotten, perhaps, how wonderful it is to be saved? How wonderful it is to know reliably that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We've forgotten how wonderful this message is, perhaps. It should lead to praise from our lips, but it also should lead to praise from our lives. Not only do we say, you know, someone has said, Christians find singing very easy, but we sing many things that we really don't believe or have applied to our own lives. We sing, all to Thee I give. But you know, when we realize how blessed we are to be saved by the Son of God coming into this world to save sinners, oh, how it should lead to praise and worship. Tonight, if you're not saved, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, let me say again that Scripture says, it's a reliable statement, you can trust it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Will you put your trust in Him tonight? Know Him as your Savior. And know that all of your sins are forgiven and you have a right relationship with God. May you do that tonight, wherever you are. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is so willing to come into this sin-sick world, a holy one, walking amongst the filth of this moral world, and all the rebellion and all the self-centeredness and all the lust, and You moved amongst us. And ultimately You went to that cross there and bore the wrath of God upon our sins. How we rejoice tonight that You came into the world to save sinners. Because we have come to see ourselves truly as sinners. And we're so grateful that You would come to save such as we. But we pray if there's one here tonight or one listening tonight who has never trusted the Lord Jesus, they will see themselves as perishing, as a sinner, but then come to see the wonderful gospel, that reliable statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and they will put their trust and faith in Him as their Savior and know the joy of sins forgiven. Lord, we just commit ourselves to Thee. We thank Thee for this opportunity to open your word and to consider it and to send forth the good news of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask your blessing upon it as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.